Let's read together Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts. Of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Conversion, the subject of Lord's Day 33, is turning. The turning from sin to the true and living God. And even this brief definition of conversion or turning reveals that there are two parts to it, a negative and a positive. There's the putting off of sin and the putting on of Christ. There is repentance and the positive faith. There's mortification and quickening. And the Heidelberg Catechism here in this Lord's Day speaks of conversion this way. Question and answer 88. How many parts are there? Two parts. What are they? The mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Those two parts are then explained. Mortification in question and answer 89. And the quickening of the new man in question and answer 90. Now as to its timing, we may speak broadly of conversion in two sentences, in two senses. There is, for some, a first time when the elect sinner consciously turns from his wickedness to Jesus Christ, something he had never done before. For those who are saved later in life, this may even be, as it was for the Apostle Paul, a datable event. I believed I was converted for the first time. I was brought out of darkness into the light of Christ at such and such a place and at such and such a time. Elect covenant children usually do not remember their earliest exercises of repentance and faith. If you'd ask John the Baptist, John, when did you first believe? Well, I was regenerated in my mother's womb. Although, who knows if he knew when. Certainly we're at least a step ahead of him, because we have Luke's gospel. I've always believed, John would have said. I can't remember a time when I did not believe. Similarly, no doubt with Jeremiah the prophet, he was separated in his mother's womb, and in all probability people like David or Timothy in the New Testament. And those who are unconverted as yet must know, as Jesus said, except ye be converted and become like little children, and he explains in the context this means humility, except ye be converted, except you turn from sin to righteousness of Christ, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there is a first time, and for some that's datable. But there is also, secondly, for the elect, converted child of God, There is also a life of continual conversion. And this was the substance of the very first of Martin Luther's 95 theses. Quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." When Jesus said, "Repent," he willed not just once at the very start of your life as a child of God, but the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And all Christians must daily put to death their sins and grow in grace. This is the biblical answer, the biblical and reformed doctrine of conversion. This is the biblical doctrine answer to easy believism. Easy believism says, "I made a decision for Jesus Christ so many years ago. I decided for Jesus, and therefore I'm saved." I remember one lady explaining this to me. She made a decision for Christ. I think she said at that time, and this is going back about 20 years, that it was about 25 years for her that she first believed in Jesus, and that was practically the only time she believed in Jesus, and the rest of the 25 years she was a backslider. "But I'm saved because I decided for Jesus." But the Christian faith answers that those who really have been converted at some point in their past will continually be converted throughout their lives as they battle against sin and temptation. This is what Jesus said to those who profess to believe in him in John chapter 8. "If you continue in my word," and that is, if you continue in that word, continually believing it and continually repenting of your sins when you cross it, "if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that's the perspective of this church too. If you continue in Christ's word, in obedience to him, in repentance and faith, then you really are his disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. More and more free too. But if you don't continue in the word, then you prove that you never really were truly converted in the first place, even if there were all sorts of signs and wonders and bright lights and so forth, and it happened such as a place. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. So we not only ask, have you been converted? Are you converted? But we also ask, this is especially the emphasis of Lord's Day 33 and Jesus and John 8, are you continually being converted? Are you daily being converted? Consciously turning from sins and finding forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. Then you are my disciples indeed, Jesus says. And of these two parts of conversion spoken of in Lord's Day 33, you may have guessed from the title, we're going to focus on mortification this evening. Something little understood, especially in our day. What is the mortification of the old man? Question 89. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more and more to hate and flee from them. This is based upon such passages as Colossians 3 verse 5 and following. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience," and so on through these verses. Very simply then this evening, mortification, a one word title with 2 points, each with only 2 words, the meaning, and the calling. Mortification, what it means, and the calling that flows from this. The word mortify is easiest understood if you think of its first four letters, M-O-R-T. It's of the same root as mortal. And if someone's mortal, they are liable to death. Or mortician. A mortician works with dead bodies. Or a mortuary, where dead bodies are buried. Or even rigor mortis, the stiffness that follows upon death. M-O-R-T, death. And it's in this word, our focus tonight, mortification. Not only a medical word, but also here a theological word. The key idea of mort is death, and to mortify is to put to death. You may even have heard someone say something like, "And you let so-and-so into my kitchen, and you opened the fridge door, and oh, it's such a mess, and I was mortified." Well, that means you felt as if you died because you were humiliated because evidently your fridge was a bit messy or threw on. Not that we're all together too bothered about such a thing, but it's a common example of a use of the word. And our English word, mortify, really does capture the meaning, the theological meaning here of the Greek, to put to death. Now the command, mortify, comes to believers, those who are already spiritually dead with Jesus Christ. Here is the apostolic logic, verse 3, "For ye are dead." Even more literally, the translation is, "For ye died." Ye died. And this refers to the believer's spiritual death in the death of Christ, which death is communicated to him when he is born again. You die with Christ at the cross, and then inwardly when sin is dethroned and regeneration. Ye die, verse 3. And then verse 5 says, "Mortify therefore," since you died in principle now, "mortify therefore your members which are on earth." As I was saying, when it says ye died, Paul is not telling his readers in the first century in Colossae, or his readers in the 21st century, that you are dead physically. People who are dead physically don't read the Bible. It's referring to spiritual death. And our spiritual death is our death in union with Jesus Christ to the dominion and rule of sin in us by virtue of the cross. So that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, he not only died to bear the punishment due to us because of our sins, to fit this in with this morning's sermon, justification flows from that, but he also died to break the power of our sins which ruled over us. This is sanctification. So by virtue of Christ's death, we died to sin. The dominion and rule of sin over us has been broken. And that's good news. Hard to believe. But all the Christian faith is hard to believe. It requires a miracle for people to believe it. Yeah, it's true. In regeneration, we not only receive the spiritual, heavenly, resurrection life of Jesus Christ, but in receiving that life as a dominant life, the old man's dominion is broken. So the new holy nature is dominant and not the old man of sin. That's the biblical teaching. And yet, I have to add this, the old man, though dethroned, is still powerful. And you've got to wrestle against it, as Galatians 5 and Romans 7 especially teach. And since we died to sin, verse 3 says, since it is dethroned and no longer dominant, therefore you have the calling, and in Jesus Christ you have the ability, therefore mortify, put to death, your members which are upon the earth. As those who died to sin in Christ at the cross and through regeneration, you have the right to mortify your members. The unbeliever doesn't even have the right to do that. And you have the power to do that in Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. You died to sin, therefore mortify your members. And this, of course, raises the question, what is meant by my members? And you think, well, my body, my hands, mortify my legs, mortify my ears or nose. Is this some sort of a calling to lop parts of your body off? Is this a calling to self-mutilation? Well, the answer is that our bodily parts or members are not the problem in themselves. When you hear this verse, you're probably thinking of Jesus' words, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, the apostle who says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, then goes on to explain. And he doesn't say, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, your nose and your left elbow and your right big toe. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so forth. And then you get the idea, and this is clearer than Christ's word in the Gospels, to mortify or put to death or cut off your members means mortify your sins, which employ the various parts of your body as instruments. The point the apostle also makes in Romans 6. Mortifying your sins in this fallen world, doing this is almost as much a difficulty and as serious a thing as cutting off your bodily members. It's radical surgery, spiritually. This shows what an inveterate and terrible enemy sin is to us. The text doesn't say something like this. You've got to placate sin. You just appease it. It doesn't say that you should be merely improved or reformed. The text says, with regard to sin, as it abuses our bodily members and leads us into wickedness, we've got to kill it or mortify it. And this shows what our attitude to sin must be. You don't show sin any mercy. You've got to be more ruthless with sin than even Joshua was with the Canaanites. Spare it not. Root it out. Kill. You've got to hate it and detest it with all your being. You've got to see what sin is. This is important because the world and your own flesh is the exact opposite. You've got to see sin as abominably evil, as really, really ugly. Because our temptation comes to us and says, here's something, and it'll just make you so happy. It's wonderful. It'll be really, really beautiful and special. And then you fall into it, and you fall into the same sin several times before, and you're left with dust and ashes, and you realize that it didn't bring you anything that it promised, and yet we're so foolish and silly that the next day we may fall into the same sin yet again. Mortification teaches us that sin is deadly, that it's ugly and detestable, and that it grossly pollutes our souls, and that it's offensive to the holy God, and therefore must and can only be slain. That's the only thing you can do with it. You've got a rat in your house. Well, you don't feed it cheese and try and pet it at night. You put down poison and you kill it. That's all you can do with that rat. You slay your sin. You mortify it. You put it to death. You remember that Jesus Christ said, hatred is the source of murder. Well, here we're called to a holy hatred and a holy killing. Here it's a virtue which arises out of love of our neighbor and love of our God and Father Jesus Christ. Kill. Arise and kill. That's the teaching of the text. And I remind you again of the strength of the verb used in Colossians 3 verse 5. It's not even flee. Sometimes we're told flee fornication. Run away. You don't debate with it, you just run. It's not even resist or even put off, which is used in verse 9. It's mortify. That's all you can do with sin. Mortify. Exterminate it by the grace of God. As far as I can see, there is perhaps only one stronger word than mortify in the Bible. It's crucify. Because crucify says not only kill it, put it to death, but do so in a horrible way. And Galatians 5 verse 24 says that we must crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. That is, since Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins and justification, and we died to sin in his death, then we are not only to mortify our sins, but crucify them. Just what the ungodly world and the corrupt church did to my Savior, that's what I must do with my sins. That's all very clear. You can't but agree with that. That's what the text is saying. But it's as well to sit back and think about that. I went to church tonight and the Bible called me to mortify all my sins. Because we're not all going to do it. And we're going to spare a few. That's the lie that's building up within us. Mortify some of them. The really disgusting ones. The ones you don't want your neighbor to see. But spare the other ones. They're not too bad. Kill the Amalekites, but we'll keep Agag. This means that in the Christian life, we are engaged in a life or death struggle. We're not, to go back to the instance I mentioned earlier, and the deluded lady, well, I made a confession, I decided for Jesus 25 years ago, and I'm just backslid. No, that's not it. That's not the Christian life. You're not living the Christian life, because you never started the Christian life. And those who steadfastly refuse to hate and repent of their sins, to put them to death, perish everlasting in hell. And here's the logic. You refuse to kill sin. God told you to. You refuse to do it. Now sin has slain you with everlasting death. And I told you it was really serious, but you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't listen. You have a terrorist in your house and you pat him. Or you have a poisonous snake in your living room and you say, oh, we snake with. And then it killed you. It must go, it must die, or I must die, sort of thing. And even for a true Christian, his relative success by grace or failure to mortify his sins affects the whole quality of his Christian life. Romans 8 verse 13 states, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." If you do this, by God's grace, you will live. And you will more and more, as you mortify your sins, enjoy the riches of life with Jesus Christ. And if you make peace with your sins, if you grow slack in fighting with them, you will experience increasing bondage to sin and misery and lose the joy of your salvation. And that's what David experienced in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. He fell into sin. He didn't mortify his sin. He indulged his sin. And he experienced broken bones and wretchedness. But if you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And you will live as much as you mortify the deeds of the body. And when we fall into this, we need to start mortifying and repenting and breaking with our enslaving sins and cry out to God for deliverance. Rise, Lord. Redeem us and bring us back. Let's now look at the five specific sins we're called to mortify in verse 5 of Colossians 3. And I believe that these five sins are essentially one in their root, and that they move more from their outward manifestation back through to their inner source. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then the sense is, namely, one, fornication. And that's interesting that that's put first. There's a reason for that. It's probably the one sin in the world that is most celebrated in our day. And in all ages, given the fall of man. Fornication refers to all unlawful sexual acts, even extending to evil sexual words and thoughts. And how can we be mortifying fornication if you're watching filthy programs on TV or on your computer or reading what some call soft pornography? That's not mortifying. That's feeding. You've got to put those sins to death and burn some CDs or DVDs or books. Clear them out. The next word is uncleanness. And uncleanness usually embraces unlawful sexual activity just short of the physical act of fornication itself. Inordinate affections are passions. Passions which are not ordered or ordinate. They're not right. They're not natural. They're inappropriate and misplaced and disordered. And this world is full of disordered affections, especially now in the sexual realm. And people make a fortune, the providers and the actors and actresses, they make a fortune in working with people's disordered affections. They're sinful lusts. They tell you, gratify these lusts. And they make what are evil, sinful lusts stronger and firmer evil and sinful lusts. And it's interesting, it uses the word inordinate, not properly ordered. And this is important too, because the world says regarding these lusts that it's love. that this is right and virtuous and good. This is love. No, it's not love. It is inordinate affections, disordered, warped, twisted, evil affections. And they're trying to make your evil affections even more twisted and warped. And then they're calling it love. That's not love. And the more people, even unbelievers, get entrapped in that sort of world, the more they become incapable of any sort of love at all. They find it difficult even to relate to people of the opposite sex, or in our perverse society, of their own sex. You see this inordinate affection in the abuse of little boys or little girls. Inordinate affection, and it passed off as, oh, I just want to be kind to the children. And by all means, be kind to the children. And you're allowed to play with children and do things. But there is a proper relationship between an adult and a child, and a disordered, inordinate, evil activity that can generate into something really perverse, and even in our society, criminal. And our world is so crazy that it promotes all sorts of disordered affections, pumping it out left, right and centre, day after day, and then it's surprised that there's so much pedophilia, sexual abuse of children, that can't quite work it out. And it says what we need is more sexual education. And that just makes the problem worse. Oh dear. Mortify, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and then evil concupiscence. And this one, like inordinate affection, refers explicitly to thoughts and intentions and lusts. And here, in this context, can refer to various things, but here especially, it's sinful sexual desires. And even when it comes to the fifth one, covetousness, because the previous four are dealing with sins against the seventh commandment, when it deals with covetousness, which is lusting for all sorts of evil things, covetousness in terms of money or the esteem of your peers or whatever it may be, here especially, because of the context, it's in the sexual realm once again, at least first of all. But in general, covetousness means the desire to have that which does not belong to you. You covet your neighbor's wife or husband or girlfriend or boyfriend or many men and women, or even in our society, people of the same gender. Or you covet because you've really had this silly, sinful idea that you want to be, if you're a boy, you want to be a girl, or a girl, a boy, because somehow or other you think they have a better life. Or you want to make yourself more interesting, and then these sinful, inordinate, covetous thoughts become hardened, and then the sphere of our society promotes them, and then people, instead of being filled with sinful thoughts, or even psychological disorders, this actually has to be promoted. This is a good thing, this is virtuous. And everything is turned completely on its head. And then poor, sinful people, giving way to their own lusts and disordered affections, become reaffirmed in their sin. What wretchedness. And the Bible says, mortify. That's what you should be doing, putting these things to death and not promoting them or celebrating them. Then the apostle identifies covetousness, the tenth commandment, as idolatry, the first commandment. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, and he lists them, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You say, that doesn't make sense. How can the 10th commandment, breaking the 10th commandment, be breaking the first, or possibly even the second commandment? That doesn't make much sense to me. But it does if you think about it. If you covet something inordinately or immoderately, that thing has become your God. And when you long for that thing and seek for it and delight in it, and it's all sin, it's an idol. Covetousness is idolatry. You want that sin more than you want the Lord. And all idols in the human heart must be smashed. Sheer spiritual iconoclasm. Mortify. Put to death. And though verse 5 refers especially to the 7th commandment, and then the 10th, and then the 1st, you could possibly stretch it to the 1st, you understand that it's not just these 3 or 4 commandments, sins against them that must be mortified, it's all sins must be put to death, each and every one of them. And so Paul goes on to say, verse 8, but now ye also put off, a variation on the word mortify, now not so much killing but the removal of a garment, that's the idea or image, put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And you'll notice verse 3 says you're dead, you're dead to sin, to its dominion and power and rule, but not completely eradicated this. The Christian who's dead to sin still has to battle with this remnant of the old man. And it's not just particular sins that have to be mortified, it's sin itself. This present evil world with its ideas creeping into our own heart, and the heart, sinful flesh, is bad enough all by itself. You've got to die to the world and die to yourself as a wicked, proud sinner. And you've got to wipe them all out. All the Amalekites. I mentioned Saul earlier. Well, that was his downfall. He didn't kill Agag. And then he was slain in battle later and already had been rejected. And that's what happens when you see someone who falls into some big sin. It's not just ordinarily, or perhaps even ever, that the person just fell into that sin and there was nothing leading up to it. Ordinarily, if not always, there was sparing sin, and then it got worse and bigger, got more of a grip, and then the fall came. How then do we do this mortification by the grace of God? The one thing is you attend upon the official means of grace in a faithful Reformed church. There are some who say, it's very foolish, you know, it really doesn't make any difference what church you go to. Maybe outwardly and so forth, but as to your own inward spiritual life, it really makes no difference. As if going to a really poor physio, as opposed to a world-class physio who works with a number one tennis player, really makes no difference. Or as if going to a really cheap restaurant where everything's greasy and a really good restaurant makes no difference. It doesn't even make sense. We're not saying that all the best Christians are in the most faithful church. So everybody in the more faithful church is more godly than everybody in a less faithful church. No. No, that doesn't follow. But by and large, the more faithful churches, because they teach the whole counsel of God, have the strongest Christians who fight against their sins. And the churches which don't teach the whole counsel of God, don't equip the saints, don't arm them, and therefore they're not as strong. Peter says that we grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you're not being taught the proper knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're not going to grow in grace. And when people join a more faithful church, typically, they do grow in grace quicker. And when people leave a more faithful church and go to a less faithful church, their spiritual life ordinarily declines. You remember Jesus' prayer? He asked God, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's praying for the means of the truth's dissemination. And where there's very little truth, there's not much sanctification either. And this involves preaching too. We explain the Bible, open up its doctrines, and apply it as part of the whole counsel of God, the chief means of grace. And 1 Timothy 4 verse 16 states that such preaching not only saves the congregation, but it saves the minister. If you think about it, what sermons do I get to hear on a Sunday? Just my own. Well, if I'm not going to be saved by my own preaching, I'm hardly going to be saved at all. Of course. And as the minister, you're always sure to listen to your own sermon, and you're hardly likely to feel sleepy or drowsy either. God has placed in the church as a means of grace for his people the two Christian sacraments. They're important. They help us to grow in grace and to mortify the deeds of the body. And downplaying them or ignoring them, they being the second official means of grace, isn't going to help anyone spiritually. And then, since it's obviously not enough to attend a faithful church which manifests the three marks, I mean, you could be wheeled in and wheeled out every day, and which is a service, never listen to a word, never do anything that God says or trust in the word. And if it was as simple as that, then everybody in the church would be at the same level. And without trying to pick or judge, God knows the heart, that's not my position or anybody else's role. It's obvious that we're not all at the same level to say something that's obvious. And this means, therefore, that the mortification of our sins and all the other parts and components of the Christian life go with our personal application of the word through the week. Jesus said, watch. He didn't just say, watch when you're in church. Watch for about 3 hours of a Sunday. That wouldn't be much use, would it? It's only a tiny percentage of your life. Watch. You've got to be vigilant or circumspect. Watch because of the wiles of the devil and the seduction of the world and your own evil flesh, which would lead you astray. Watch, he said, and pray. You watch, you see something that's dangerous, and you pray that God will keep you in the right path and give you strength and wisdom to avoid the danger as you pray the petition of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Watch and pray when the temptation is raging and the things seem quiet and there's no danger at all. Maybe there is. And you read the scriptures too. Put on the whole armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, which sword you use to run through your sins, mortify them. You need an arm to wield that sword like David, an arm whereby he was able to bend bars, and legs that David had whereby he said he was able to jump over a wall, referring to his conquest, that he and his army were able to get over the enemy's fortifications and in, and with strong arms to slaughter them. And once you talk battle, you immediately bring up the issue of tiredness and weariness, the lifelong struggle. Mortify. Slay your sins. Ephesians 6, Paul speaks about putting on the whole armor of God, and then he says, having done all, facing all the opponents, having done all, just to stand unvanquished. And so, and with this I end, you must remember, as you mortify the deeds of the body, that you're risen with Jesus Christ. Risen with Christ. If ye be risen with Christ, and you are a believer, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God with irresistible power and all-sufficient grace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, encourage and comfort us with thy word. Give us a strength and grace that is not our own. And enable us, Lord, to fight manfully and to slay sin and not be deceived, for we seek our salvation and grace in Jesus Christ, our head in heaven. Amen.